Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. That's Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good morning. Special welcome to our guests who've come our way today. We're glad to have you with us. And just hope and pray you have feel like you've had an opportunity to worship the Lord. And as we open up the Word of God today to think more about it, to reflect on the nature of God. This last Friday was the closing night, the MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers party and year-end dinner. We had a great time down here. I just happened to be around. I'm not really a MOP or a father of a preschooler. But we do have some here who are, and we had a really good time. They had a really good time. I watched everybody have a really good time. And it was a cowboy theme, kind of a Western theme, you can see. And we did have a sheriff, just so you'll know. We did have little Eliam as our sheriff. And there were several little sheriffs and sheriffistas or whatever around. It was a special thanks to our sisters who have served so unselfishly and was just such love over the last 2 years in this ministry. And those who came out Friday night to help who normally are not normally a part of that ministry, thank you for coming. And I know there are so many women that are involved in this ministry through the year, but a special thanks to those of you who watch the children, who care for the children, who provide a wonderful atmosphere for the kids while during the year their moms, and then on Friday night while the parents are able to do things together. You're really the unsung heroes of the ministry. We appreciate you so very much. And pray that God's blessing will continue to be upon this fellowship of families. And we hope to be a congregation where these families can come to know the Lord. They haven't met him yet. And but keep praying for this ministry. You know, I'm kind of a word guy. And things are kind of dark today, though, aren't they? So I may have to do a lot. Maybe I should have put white print. What do you think? I like words, and I'm going to talk just to start out with some oxymorons. An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which incongruous or contradicted terms are combined, such as jumbo shrimp, which is my personal favorite. Is it a really large shrimp or is it a really tiny jumbo? We wonder when we see that phrase. Or a 12-ounce pound cake. I mean, come on. I mean, you know. Or how about an original copy? Or civil disobedience. When your little one, you know, is acting up, at least they're acting up very civilly towards you as they rebel. A first annual, anything. It's like, how do you know if it's the first? How can you really be sure? Or double solitaire. You're not into these as much as I am, I can tell. That's okay, though, because I'm delighted at it. Boneless ribs. That's just a pile of meat. I'm sorry. There's no rib involved whatsoever. And elevated Subway. Okay, I'm not sure how that works. Exact estimate. We're almost done. Hang on. We're almost done, I promise. Would you like me to bring Flatland back from last week? Was that better? I used to think you wanted nonstop flights. No, no, no. You want a flight that at least stops once. So just remember that. And virtual reality. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but somehow they don't always seem to go together. You know, there's some things in the Bible they're not oxymorons, but they just don't seem at first to kind of go together. They kind of get our minds twisted up a little bit, like grace works. Grace works. You would think grace and works would be so opposed to one another. In terms of ways of becoming right with God, of course, it is the way of grace. But it's amazing how in the New Testament, grace and works go together quite well. Thank you very much. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's by the grace of God that he is everything that he is. And then he says he works so hard because of the grace of God, and that even his works are empowered by the grace of God. Grace and works get along just fine, at least in certain ways. And how about God's sovereignty and man's free will? How is it that God has a sovereign will and he will carry it out absolutely and completely, but he gives us the choice to choose our own way and to make free will decisions? How can both of those be true simultaneously? How can God's sovereign will take place while God gives us free will to rebel against his sovereign will? These, however, are both true, aren't they? God's sovereignty and man's free will are both clearly taught and are simultaneously true. I think sometimes there are tensions, or there's some of the biblical truths, some spiritual truths, seem to me to be, this is just an observation, held in tension between two absolute statements that are made that seem somehow to be incongruous or contradictory, like God's sovereignty, man's free will, the grace of God, and faith on one hand and works on the other. And yet, the truth is there and proclaimed just the same. I think you find the same thing as we talk about the nature of God as we've been doing the last couple of weeks. You see the same kind of tension. We've talked about the deity of Jesus, his divine names, his divine titles, his divine works. He's made equal with God. He's the fulfillment of certain Old Testament prophecies that mention Yahweh, and yet it's tied to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself is actually called God in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is called God. And then as we saw last week, studying the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit isn't just some power or force. He's a person. He speaks. He thinks. He acts. He wills. He can be treated like a person. He can suffer grief. You can lie to him. You can blaspheme him. You can love him. You can live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he is a divine person. He is eternal. He is omniscient. The Spirit of God is everywhere. David says in Psalm 139, there's no place you can go from the Spirit of God. And remember, we saw last week in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias lies to the apostles about the money that he's contributing to the poor. Do you remember that the apostle Peter says to him, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you haven't lied to men, you have lied to God. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. He is somehow equated with God. Now, all of this would be fine. And we could accept all of this, and there's no problem. It makes perfect sense. All of these things make perfect sense. Except that the Bible at the same time states in very non-negotiable terms, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the oneness of God. That God is one. For example, it is the confession of Israel in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. In Isaiah 44, this is what Yahweh says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God, the oneness of God. Jesus affirms it in Mark chapter 12 when he's asked about the greatest command. You remember he begins with this confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he tells them to love God with all their heart, strength, and mind, and so forth. And then the man he's talking to, you may recall, says in verse 32, well, can you advance that one for me, Randy? For some reason, I'm having troubles. No, I'm really having trouble. I know that's not what the man said. Well, what he said was, in Mark chapter 12, he says, you are right to say that the Lord is one. And you're saying the truth. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, you believe that God is one? You do well. That's good. When Chrissy goes talking about how the demons believe, he's talking about faith and works, but the point is that God is one. And Tim read to us a few moments ago from 1 Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We have these very clear, unambiguous statements about the oneness of God. Let's see if we're back. There we go. And yet, we have these very clear statements that Jesus is himself God and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And it's these emphases which seem to be, don't they seem to be incongruous or contradictory? When you look at them, they seem to be that way. And it's the emphases on the threeness and the oneness of God that some people refer to as the quote unquote problem of the Trinity or the problem of the nature of God. Now, we don't like problems that are left unsolved, do we? We like to solve problems, and so folks have been trying to solve the problem for a whole long time. Sometimes when we try to solve certain problems, we kind of make a mess of some of those problems. But people have tried to solve this problem of God's nature, and one is to deny God's oneness. There are people who teach, and it's a kind of a rare teaching in the Christian faith, that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, no problem. Essentially, we have three gods. The term is tritheism. There are some who just hold to that. Well, there are three gods. Well, that may solve it for them, but how in the world do you make sense of the passages from Deuteronomy to Revelation that tell us that God is one? It just isn't biblical. The answer just doesn't work. And then there are some who deny the threeness of God. There are certain religious groups, I'm sure you know some, who deny that Jesus is God at all. They say Jesus is a God with a little g. He was created by Almighty God. But there are others who deny God's threeness in another way. And now the term that we'll probably never hear again, but the term is modalism, which just means in the internal nature of God, God is one. He is only one. He is always one. Now, in his external dealings with his creation, he may look a little different. He may portray himself different. He may be the Father in certain situations. He may be the Son over here. He may be the Holy Spirit over here. But there really aren't three there. There aren't three at all. I'll give you a simple example. I'm a son. I am a son. I am a father. I am a granddad, but I'm just one person. But I can relate in three different ways. Well, before you start liking this one too well, there's some pretty big problems with the point of view. Because it's just basically saying when Jesus was on earth, it was God on earth, and the Spirit is just another way of saying God. But there's really no sense of threeness. There's no real distinction except as to how God sort of shows himself to us. That internally, within the very nature of God, there is no sense in which there is threeness associated with God. Now, on one level, let me say, it's a very attractive solution because it answers the question, how can there be one and there be three? And it answers it in a way with a little analogy that I can understand pretty well. However, it just doesn't seem to do justice to a whole line of passages of Scripture. Just a couple. Last week we were at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is in the water. He's in the Jordan River. He's come up out of the water, and Luke tells us that he's praying. Well, he's praying to someone, isn't he? And then the heavens are open, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form, in a visible form, descends upon Jesus himself. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There sure seems to be some kind of threeness going on there, where God isn't just kind of like changing his hats from one scene to the other. Oh, now I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Spirit. There seems to be threeness here, doesn't there? Or when Jesus in John 15:26 talks about praying to the Father, and I'm going to ask him to send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will come in my name, and he'll send him and he'll give testimony about me. There sure seems to be threeness here of some kind. Not as if God has just found some way of talking about himself in three ways, but that there is a threeness. And you may be thinking, what does it even matter? We'll get to some of that in just a moment, but just stop for a moment and think of this. If Jesus is not somehow a distinct entity, I'm going to use the word person. We don't really have good words to use here. But if Jesus isn't somehow distinct, there's not really a way that he can represent us before the Father. If he in fact is the Father, in what way can he make atonement for us if he's not distinct from? How can the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is not distinct, intercede for us in our prayers with groanings that are too deep for words? These may just seem like word games and trying to express this threeness and oneness, but these ideas really do have an impact on us. Now, just hang in there for just a few moments. What is, then? How do we understand the nature of the divine relationship? Well, aren't you lucky you came here today? Because people have wondered for 2,000 years, and here you are. I hope you're not expecting that kind of an answer, because you're going to leave pretty disappointed. As we've been saying, and I think about this every time I stand up here and even try to talk about God. God transcends the created universe. He is eternal. He's beyond everything I know and understand, except as he's revealed himself to me in his love and mercy. I'm finite. I'm a creature. I'm bound by time and space. How in the world do I get my mind around the concept of who God is? He has revealed some things to us. He's revealed so much to us, and that we can know. But there may be a fullness of understanding that lies beyond our capacity, because the very nature of God may lie beyond our understanding. What does the Bible say? The Bible speaks of the oneness of God, and we proclaim it, and we affirm it. We proclaim today, the Lord is one. The Lord is God. The Lord is one. So whatever it is to be God, whatever it means to be God, is something that belongs to the Father, and it belongs to the Son, and it belongs to the Holy Spirit. Each is equally divine, and each of the attributes and characteristics of deity belong to each of the Father. And to say even each, it's hard to speak about this. Our language fails to do so. How do you speak about something that's both three and one at the same time? What verbs and pronouns do you use? It gets a little bit confusing, and it humbles us. What kind of being is God? God is spirit, Jesus says. We all know that, right? Would you please explain to me what that means? Would you please explain to me, what is a spirit being? What kind of stuff are they made out of? We know that's not physical. We say the words, God is spirit. What is the nature and essence of a spiritual being? Do you see the difficulty that we have? How can we know how a spiritual being, a spirit being such as the Almighty God, might have some internal capacity for relationship, a threeness and a oneness that can go on simultaneously? We really are at a point where it's difficult for us to completely explain. We can affirm what the Bible teaches. We can affirm that God is a single unity, that God is an indivisible reality, that there is one God and that God is one. But we also have to affirm what the Bible teaches about the threeness of God. Because there appears to be, as we read through the Scriptures, threeness. When you think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you see the Father thinking and speaking and relating and working and doing. And you see the Son speaking and thinking and doing. And you see the Holy Spirit teaching and thinking and communicating and empowering. There is in some sense a threeness, yet at the same time, there is complete oneness. How do three centers of consciousness, the songwriter did his best, three persons, God in three persons. Sometimes, you know, we have to find some way of speaking about it. But how can there be some sense of threeness and consciousness and yet there be only a single unified being? That's where we run up against it. Because our minds are not capable of understanding that very essential nature of God as Spirit and what that means. It's declared to be true, but it isn't explained to us. And if you find such an explanation, I would beg you to share it with me. I'm definitely on the lookout, believe you me. All the way we try, because we don't like to leave a vacuum. You know, if there's something we don't get, we'll fill up books trying to explain it. Have you seen diagrams of the nature of God? Three interlocking circles and different shadings here and there, or a triangle with arrows across the three points of the triangle of this is God, this is the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus. Have you heard about the egg, the shell, the yolk, the white? You heard that one? Okay. Have you heard about the three forms of water? Steam, ice, liquid. Oh, see, that's how you're not going to believe this. This last week, I'm reading a book about the nature of God, and someone actually uses the example of the government of the United States. I'm telling you, are really reaching. They said, well, you know, we have one government, but it's got an executive branch and a judiciary and a legislature. I'm thinking, oh, come on. You know, do we think that just because something exists as three, that somehow that becomes a representation of God? I've become convinced there's no diagram, there's no illustration, there's no analogy, because God is of a different realm. There's nothing in this realm you can compare him to. There is no drawing. There is just no drawing. There is no, there's just nothing there that we can say, yes, this represents the fullness of God in the spiritual realm. That we have to admit that there are certain things beyond us, and we come with humility before this subject. So oneness of God, threeness of God, those things seem to be in conflict, don't they? Why is it so important? Why is this so important? I mean, why do we take all of this time? This is week three, by my count. This is the third sermon, the third time we've been talking about this. Why work so hard only to come to a point? You talk about an anticlimax. We come to three weeks, and then we basically say, this kind of lies beyond our capacity to know. That's a little disappointing, I've got a feeling, to some of us as we think about this subject. But why are we struggling? Why do we want to know? Why do we reflect? Why is it important to us if we can't completely comprehend it to affirm the oneness and the threeness of God? First of all, let me point out that the first century church and the documents of the New Testament don't come up with an explanation either. But they believe it and they declare it to be true. You know, I think of God's sovereign will and free will of mankind. I can look in the Bible and I can see how God's sovereign will is carried out even as people have their own free will. Did you notice our brother read to us from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, about God's predetermined plan? This is what's going to happen. And then what do people do? People are wicked and rebellious and they crucify Jesus. They choose their own course, but God's will is done. Okay, I can see it in Scripture how God is sovereign and yet God allows us to make free will choices, but I can't explain how he does that. Can you? I can't explain it. I don't know how it works out. I don't know. I have to manipulate somebody to get them to do what I want them to do so something turns out the way I want it to turn out. God does not. God can let anything happen, any choice be made, and somehow his sovereign will is carried out. I can't explain that. And I think we find something very similar here with the nature of God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that it is declared to be true, but there may be explanations that are beyond us. So why, again, is this so important? Faith in the triune God, that is that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith in this, in these declarations of a God who is somehow one and somehow three, I really believe is at the heart of the faith of the new covenant. Let me explain what I'm getting at. just a portion of the passage that was read a few moments ago. We call it the Great Commission, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Would you just read this part with me? Just read this one verse with me, these two. Ready? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting text, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all linked together, which suggests the relationship between them, doesn't it? There's no other name you can put in that. There's no other name. There's no other human name. You can't say the name of the Father and the Son and the angels in heaven. You see what I'm getting at? There's no other thing you can put in those blanks. This is a passage that says something to us about the threeness of God. But it also says something that's very important about the oneness of God. Because it says in the name. Not in the names. In the name. Right there it is. Right there in print. The name, singular. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There it is, I think, declared for us. And there is strong testimony in this passage and others that shows this connection between Father, Son, and Spirit, the deity that is all of theirs and yet is all one at the same time. And I would suggest to you that this very statement and declaration by Jesus Christ is something completely new when he first says it. Show me a passage in the Old Testament that talks about specifically the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and lays them out like this in relationship to one another. And it is not there. God's nature, God's very internal nature, like so many doctrines in Scripture, comes out over a period of centuries as God continues to progressively reveal, even as he does his plan of redemption and so many other teachings of Scripture. Now, the Old Testament, to be sure, foreshadows the triune nature of God. The Old Testament foreshadows, it's really there, as we look back on it, the deity of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Messianic, right? It's the messianic prophecy. "And his name shall be Mighty God, Everlasting Father." The name of this child, this Messiah, this Savior, his name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Yahweh says to my Lord, David is speaking of the Messiah and refers to him as Lord, and the only way that makes any kind of sense, and we'll get back to this in just a minute, is that the coming Messiah is God. Somehow is God. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, y'all know that that's where, you know, Bethlehem is prophesied as the birthplace of the Messiah, and yet it is said there of the Messiah that he is from ancient of days and from everlasting. Well, how can that be if a baby is going to be born in this little place? How, you see, it's there. The foreshadowings of the deity of the Messiah is there. The same thing is true of the divine personhood of the Holy Spirit. It's not spelled out for us, but it's there. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, ready to bring order out of chaos, is what the Holy Spirit always seems to do, to bring order, to bring God's design. In Psalm 104, verse 30, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is sent out and creation takes place in the Psalm. Or in Psalm 139, where David speaks about, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Wherever I go, the Spirit of God is there." I think foreshadowings. Think about it. Go back to the Gospels. The Jews are looking for their Messiah. They know he's coming. Do they think he's God? No. They don't think he's God. They don't think the Messiah, the Son of David, is going to be God, is going to be deity. They miss it. It's all there in the Old Testament, but they don't get it. They know the Holy Spirit is about to be poured out. They know those prophecies, but they have no connection that the Holy Spirit is in some way related to the Father and Son, because it hasn't yet been revealed to them. This is something that Jesus will reveal and that the apostles will reveal. This is something new about the new covenant. The very nature of God is revealed in a more complex form in the coming of Jesus, as he begins to talk about the redemptive work of God to save the world. Jesus starts to reveal this in his ministry in John 8:58. You remember what he says before Abraham was born, I am? Jesus picked up rocks to kill him because he said he just called himself Yahweh. He just connected himself with the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And they knew that and they were ready to kill him. In Matthew 22, verse 43, gotta love Matthew. Matthew 22, all the questions, everybody, it's like stump Jesus with questions. Trip him up. You remember all the questions they asked? Okay, they fire off their best ones, and then Jesus says, okay, I got one for you guys. Okay. So now, the Messiah is going to be the son of David, right? That's right. Messiah is the son of David. Jesus says, well, then how can it be that David calls his son his Lord? Because David wrote, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if the Messiah is David's son, how can the Messiah be David's Lord? Now you know the answer, but they didn't. The answer is somehow David's son is deity. Somehow David's son will be divine. He will be God with us. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. They are not expecting. They're looking for a man and a ruler and a leader. They're not expecting some sort of divine appearance. And then when the apostles begin, Jesus, of course, in John 14 talks about the coming of the counselor, the comforter. He said, I've been with you. He's going to be in you as the presence of God himself. And when the apostles preach in Acts chapter 2, it's amazing how many times Psalm 110 pops up in the New Testament. Because in the middle of that sermon of Peter's in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, that passage. And then you know what Peter says? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And coming out of Psalm 110, that is pointing to his deity and to his messiahship. And Peter is proclaiming to them something that they did not see coming, that the Messiah is truly God. And then what does he say in verse 38 and 39? This outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God should call. And when you repent and are baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there we begin to see the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Have you ever stopped to think how this changes everything for the Jews? How their whole concept of God has to undergo a massive paradigm shift at this point? Because God is one, and now all of a sudden we're being told that the Messiah is somehow God and the Spirit is divine. And when we come to our baptism, and to specifically what Jesus says in Matthew 28, I believe our baptism is a confession and a recognition of the triune nature of God and in the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all been involved to bring about our redemption and new birth. What am I saying? That when you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's an acknowledgement of the Father's work to bring about salvation on your behalf. It is an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has shed his blood for you and brings about the forgiveness of your sins. It's a confession and a recognition that the Holy Spirit himself is the one who regenerates and renews and makes you alive, according to Titus 3:5 and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So that when we are baptized into Christ, this is the time there is a recognition in this moment of the nature of God, that prior to the coming of Jesus and the revelation that he brings about, an understanding of God that was unknown before. Think about that. You may have never thought about that. You may think, oh, come on, you're all wet there. That can't be that. But think about it. Where do you begin to see this nature of God being proclaimed? And when we're told that we are baptized into the name, we know that into the name carries with it the idea of the authority of. We're baptized by the authority of, but into the name also carries with it the idea of into a relationship with. Into a living relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is something that Israel before did not recognize. This is something new about relating to God. You and I, we know the Father. We know the Father. We pray to the Father, our Father who is in heaven. We know Him. We love Him. We understand the blessings He's poured out on us, His grace and mercy. But you know what? We know the Son, Jesus Christ. We know Him. We relate to Him. We pray to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. He's given His blood to redeem us from our sins. He's our Savior. We know the Holy Spirit. We know Him. He's revealed in the Word of God. He's the one who's given us new life in Christ Jesus. He is the regenerating power. He's the power within us to fight against sin. He is the presence of the living God in us so that we can live out our covenant faithfully. This is something that happens now in the new covenant. We come into a relationship with the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would urge you to reflect upon the importance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your own life, in your life of prayer, when you consider how God has redeemed you. Consider the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There may be, of course, a way that this is beyond our full capacity to understand. Let me just say in closing, we affirm, as I think the New Testament does, the oneness of God, that the Lord is one. And we affirm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we may not be able to completely diagram, explain, or grasp, but we affirm it. And this is so far beyond semantics or word games. It does matter. Because faith in the triune God relates directly to how you are going to relate to God and how you're going to understand who He is and how you're going to talk to Him and how you're going to live for Him. We'll talk more. We're going to be switching gears here in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, to see the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation and redemption in our prayer life, in our inner life, how each is so connected to us and to the works of God that we see. In the meantime, one thing I've discovered is the more you just stop and think about God, and you know what? You've heard Scripture today. You've heard some thus saith the Lord today. And affirm that. Okay, now you've heard my understanding of some of those things. And that you compare to the Word of God. And you think about it. And you reflect on it. I'm not the answer man here. I'm a fellow traveler. I'm doing the very best I can to say to you today what I truly believe the Bible is teaching. But I'm not the answer man. This is beyond me. So I'm just doing the best to stand up here and sort of muddle my way through and hopefully not make a mess. And God isn't like saying, oh, Richard, come on. I can't believe you haven't caught. And I just hope and pray. So go to the Word. Go to the Word of God. And reflect on the nature of God. And the more time you will spend reflecting just on the nature of God and thinking of God in the way He's revealed us, I'll tell you, it will humble us. We have an awesome God, as we sang. Our God is an awesome God. There is nobody like God. There is nothing in all creation like God. We can't even begin to imagine the very nature of His being. And when we do this, we fall before Him and we worship Him and we serve Him and we praise Him and we submit our hearts and our lives to Him and we make Him our God and King, the Almighty. We serve Him. We follow the Lord Jesus. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do everything in our lives to glorify our God, who is one, the Lord, who is one. If you haven't come into a relationship with God, to be baptized into his name, you have an opportunity to do that. He longs to save. He is a God who longs to save. The Son has come and shed his blood. The Spirit is the regenerating power that can make you new. You can come to that fountain today, a fountain of grace and love, a fountain of blood that flows, a fountain of mercy, and find your relationship with God and the forgiveness of your sins. And let me just end by saying, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's stand as we sing.